Let's all bow together before the Lord, and we will lift to Him in prayer. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee that we're privileged to approach Thy throne of heavenly grace, coming to Thy mercy seat in the Saviour's name and by the merits of His redeeming blood. And we pray, O God, that as we meet here today, Thou wilt visit us and bless us. We pray for help from heaven as we turn to the Scriptures and consider Thy Word for a season. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt take that Word and apply it to our hearts. May we hear Thy voice to us even now. Abide with us, we pray. We ask, Lord, that Thy hand will be upon us for good as we continue here before Thee now. We pray this in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen. Returning to Psalm 110, Psalm 110, which we were considering a few weeks ago. Psalm 110. So let's read the psalm again together. Verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after, that is according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. And the Lord will bless the reading of these verses of his own word. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the book of Psalms in Luke 24 and verse 44, he was referring to a large portion of the Old Testament, a portion that, while it included the book of Psalms as we know it, yet was not confined to that book alone. Now, to explain to you the term there, the Psalms, would include all those Old Testament books that are poetical in nature. And therefore the Savior reveals to us that he is the theme of those scriptures, that is, the writings or the Psalms, as well as the Law and the Prophets. And that means that it is right to teach that as far as the song or the psalmody of the Old Testament is concerned, the Lord is truly presented there. It was pointed out in the previous study on this 110th Psalm that a number of the Psalms are quoted in the New Testament and are applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, shows that Christ most certainly is in the book of Psalms. Now look with me at Matthew 26 and verse 30. Matthew 26 verse 30 has a reference to that night when the Lord instituted the communion ordinance, the Lord's Supper as we call it. And it says, and when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Just before leaving the upper room, the Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples, we are told here, sang a hymn. And these words, they had sung a hymn, may literally be read, and having sung a hymn. In other words, what we're looking at here is that in the original text, there is only one word that's translated here, having sung a hymn. And the original word is, of course, a verb. And from it, we get the noun, hymn. The original verb here that's used is hymnesantes. And from that, you get hymnos. It's used over in Ephesians 5, verse 19, where it talks about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And therefore, there's a distinct word here used that is translated hymn, or the noun is translated hymn, as I say, over in Ephesians 5 and verse 19. So what I'm pointing out here is that the actual word in the original language for him is not the word for Sam. And we need to take note of that. And that means that we can't be dogmatic and say that they actually sang a psalm that night before they left to go out to, or the Lord left to go out into the Garden of Gethsemane. But at the same time, there is the strongest probability that a psalm was sung. While it's not the actual word for psalm, the probability is it was a psalm. You see, it was the tradition of the Jews to sing a series of psalms at the close of the Passover. From Psalm 113 right through to Psalm 118, they sang that series of psalms at the close of the Passover. This is the Passover here in Matthew 26. As you read the previous verses, the Lord celebrates the Passover with his disciples and then moves on to institute the Lord's Supper. And having gone through all this, then they, it says here, they having sung a hymn, they went out of the upper room. But as I say, the Jewish tradition was at the end of the Passover, they sang a series of psalms, the ones I've mentioned, and therefore it is very probable that the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples sang maybe all of those psalms, all five of them, Psalm 113 through, or all six of them through to 118. That very well could be the case. We cannot be sure of that, we cannot be dogmatic on that, but that is very likely. But the point is that just taking it with regard to the fact that the Jews always sang those psalms at the end of the Passover, then, since Christ is the Paschal Lamb of God, that's without any reservation we can say that, he is the fulfillment of the Passover, he is the Paschal Lamb of God, and since that is all true, then we can certainly say that in that series of psalms you have the Lord Jesus Christ in view, because those psalms were always associated with the Passover Supper. So, what I'm simply pointing out to you is that in various ways we can see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the theme of the song of the Old Testament era, taking the book of Psalms. And we have the evidence of that in this particular way. Now, in the last study, turning back here to Psalm 110, we took this psalm and we looked at it in some detail. And the main point of this psalm is that it presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the priest-king. In other words, it has a focus on his royal priesthood. Look at verse 1. It says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And then down in verse 4, it says, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." So, in this psalm, the Lord Jesus Christ is in view as both king and priest. There's a combining of the two offices in this particular way in this marvelous psalm. And therefore, he occupies a position that is unique. And furthermore, this reference here to Christ as the king priest is a reference to a position that belonged exclusively to the promised Messiah. The Old Testament made it very, very clear that the Messiah would be both priest and king. That was set forth in clear terms in Old Testament times. We looked last time at Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. And those verses speak of the one who is priest and king, the one who reigns on his throne, but is also priest who builds the temple of the Lord. So this is a great theme of Psalm 110, the one who is the priest king, or the king priest. A unique position, one that belongs to the Messiah alone, and therefore this psalm, in a very real way, in a very comprehensive way, is messianic. It's truly messianic. It speaks of no one else but Christ, and we should pay heed to that. There's no one else in view here but our Lord Jesus Christ in this great psalm. Now, we looked last time in dealing with the psalm at the Lord's kingship. We dealt with his authority, his ascension, his anticipation, and his acquisition as king. And we're not going through those points again, but those are the thoughts that we left with you in that last study. Today I just want to focus for a little time upon his priesthood. Having dealt with his kingship in this psalm, we come here to look at his priesthood as it's brought before us in Psalm 110. As we've noted, verse 4 shows that Christ is priest. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, these words verify that this is indeed a truly messianic psalm. When I dealt with the theme of the Lord as the Messiah back some months ago now, I pointed out that the Old Testament made it clear that the Messiah would occupy three offices. The offices of prophet, priest, and king. And those offices, of course, were typified by various men who were anointed to hold those offices. That's the key thing that we noticed. They had to be anointed in order to be a true king or a true priest or a true prophet. There were other men who may have had some governing role or maybe some priestly function to some degree, but it was men who were anointed to those offices who were really and truly pointers to our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore it was being said that all three offices would be united in the one person, that is the Messiah himself. And that would be a unique situation. Because see, in the Old Testament, the three offices were kept distinct. There was no man who was anointed, and I stress that, there was no man who was anointed as both prophet, priest, and king. Now you look at, for example, at David. He certainly was anointed king. And sometimes he exercised the prophetic office, but he never was anointed to it. He was only anointed to be king. Sometimes even he functioned as a kind of a priest when he put on the ephod and so on. But he never was anointed to that office of the priest. So what I'm saying is, there never was a man in the Old Testament who was anointed to all three offices. There were various men who were kings, anointed to that office, same with priests. The priestly office, the same with the kingly office, but there never was a man who occupied all three offices as a result of the anointing that was placed upon men in that era, the anointing of oil. But you see, the promised Messiah, who combines all three offices in himself, he was anointed to be prophet, priest, and king. And therefore he held all three offices in himself. They were confined within Jesus Christ. They were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in this psalm, two of those offices, as we've already noted, are in view. The kingly office and the priestly office, they are united in one person, the Messiah himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, we come then to look at three thoughts that are set before us here in this psalm about the priesthood of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, his priesthood is unimpeachable or unassailable. Look at verse 4. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Just focus on those words. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Jesus Christ is a priest on the authority of God's great decree, his irrevocable decree. It says here, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent." That's a reference to God's decree that the Messiah would truly be the great priest. And since it is in this fashion, in other words, since it comes by God's irrevocable decree, that means that the Lord's priesthood can never be called into question. It is unimpeachable, as I say. So you know what that word means. If you take it in the positive way, if you impeach someone, it means that you challenge his position or his office, and you bring charges against him, and you remove him from that office. You may have read in the papers some years ago now of how the United States Congress impeached or brought charges against Bill Clinton and tried to have him removed from office. And there was a whole trial over that whole situation. So the word was very much in the news at that time. And of course, you'll find the word used throughout history with regard to various characters against whom acts of impeachment were brought. And those folk, or those men, those leaders were taken out of their office and could no longer occupy it. But when we come to Christ, thank God, his office as priest is unimpeachable. It's unassailable, because he holds it by divine decree. Notice these terms. The Lord has sworn, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Those words, the Lord has sworn, signify an oath. That's really what's in view there. God placed Jesus Christ in this office on the basis of his own oath. Now, when God speaks at any time, his word is unassailable. His word stands. His word cannot be reversed. God's word is always that which can never be overthrown. His word is forever settled in heaven, the Bible says. That's true at all times. But when God then says something and accompanies it by an oath, or as it says here, the Lord has sworn, and that's the point that's in view, the Lord used an oath. When that is true, when the Lord uses an oath with regard to what he says, he then heightens and intensifies what he is actually saying. So notice how unimpeachable the priesthood of Christ is. The Lord hath sworn. He has given a decree. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then you have, in addition to this, the words, and will not repent. That's added on, not in some superfluous way, just to fill a gap, as it were. No, not at all. It actually adds to the certainty, it strengthens the certainty of the divine decree. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. It simply means that God will never alter his decree concerning the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, therefore, how unimpeachable the Lord's priesthood is. It cannot be overthrown. It cannot be gainsaid. God has surrounded it with the strongest terms by his own oath, by this statement that he will never change his mind. And of course, the Lord doesn't change his mind. But whenever you read this in Scripture, this kind of language, the Lord will not repent. It's simply underlining that what the Lord has decreed will most certainly come to pass. I know there are places in Scripture where it says the Lord repented. And what that simply means is that in his own dealings with men, and according to his own eternal will, whatsoever he had foreordained to come to pass, he dealt with men according to their sin and their wickedness. And therefore, from a human perspective, it might have seemed that God changed his mind, but he really didn't. But that's for another time, to look at that kind of language where it says the Lord repented. What we're noticing here is that it's so certain, it's so clear, that the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is unimpeachable. What is the application of that, for example? Well, it's very obvious. It underlines, it really stresses the boldness of those men who would dare to set up another priesthood and approach God on terms other than through the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, this way that he has ordained by making Christ the great priest, the priest who stands forever according to the divine decree. How bold of men to dare to set up another priesthood, and yet that's what happens. It's happened down through the generations of time. You read the Old Testament scriptures. You read of kings, for example. You take, what's the name of that, the first king of Israel. His name has slipped my mind, the first king of Israel. Not Saul, of course, but Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. And you will read how Jeroboam set up another priesthood altogether, and another way of sacrifice, and indeed another place where all of this was carried out. And that was flying in the face of what God had revealed about the Aaronic priesthood, but ultimately it was really defiance of God with regard to Christ. That's why it was so serious. And then when you go on down through the history of the Christian church, and we're all aware of how Rome, in her impiety, has set up another priesthood. She does so in defiance of God. God has said of Christ, "Thou art a priest forever." And therefore there is no other priesthood recognized in heaven or given any countenance in heaven but the priesthood of Jesus Christ. How wicked of Rome to set up another priesthood. And any heathen religion that you take, all heathen religions have their own priesthood of some kind or some fashion. And all of this, of course, is flying in the face of what the Lord has ordained as far as Christ is concerned. Christ's priesthood, we're shown here, is unimpeachable. But then Christ's priesthood is unchangeable. It says, "Thou art a priest forever." Thou art a priest forever. Now, that speaks of that which is unchangeable. When you take Aaron's priesthood, Aaron was the head of a dynasty of priests. Down through the Old Testament era, right into the New Testament era, until the Lord intervened and destroyed Jerusalem, there was a dynasty of priests following the line of Aaron, following the family of Aaron. Of course, taking Old Testament times and even early New Testament days, that was quite in order because God had chosen out Aaron and had ordained him as the first high priest of Israel, officially speaking, and then his own sons as what we might call the ordinary priests. And the priesthood was confined to that family. It was a dynasty of priests. You'll find, for example, that Zacharias, who was the father of John the Baptist, was a descendant of this line, and therefore was rightly occupying the priesthood in his own day and generation. So there was that dynasty of priests. But you see, while Aaron was the head of a dynasty of priests, the Lord Jesus Christ was not. Therefore, his priesthood is unchangeable. It's unchangeable because it's perfect in essence, and because it is perfect in the results that flow from it. And therefore, it doesn't transfer from Christ to somebody else. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Because there you have the New Testament teaching this very thought, and indeed quoting from these words here in Psalm 110. Hebrews chapter 7. Look with me, please, in this chapter, at verse 24. You'll find to say these words from Psalm 110 used in this chapter a couple of times, or at least alluded to. For example, down in verse 11, just to look at it. "If therefore for perfection whereby the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron?" There were two orders, the order of Melchizedek, the order of Aaron. And then go on down to verse 21. "Those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him," here's the New Testament's commentary on what we see in Psalm 110, it certainly was an oath, as we made our remarks earlier. "This with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now verse 24, "This man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." Now the word unchangeable in verse 24 signifies untransferable. The Lord's priesthood is that which cannot be transferred or passed to somebody else. It says here so clearly, "This man continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." Notice here that the immutability, the unchangeable nature of the Lord's priesthood is linked to his own person. It says, "This man continueth ever." See, think about that statement. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. He became man. He began his public ministry, and officially that's when he was ordained to be priest as well as prophet and king. And when he took his humanity and then was ordained at Jordan by the Holy Spirit coming upon him, his anointing there at Jordan, when that took place, it was the ordination of someone who was going to continue forever as the God-man. And that's what this means here. This man continueth ever. In other words, because the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, continues forever. And we've called him the God-man, and that is right. But just thinking here about the fact that humanity was taken, it was never set aside. He has assumed it forever. He has taken it forever. And because that is true, therefore he has an unchangeable priesthood. There's no other man raised up by God to follow or succeed the Lord Jesus Christ in the office of priest. Never mind any other office. It's the Lord Jesus Christ alone who is the priest or the high priest, as we may call him from the book of Hebrews, the great high priest who stands between God and men. He has an unchangeable priesthood. It is not transferable. It remains with Christ forever. It goes on to say in verse 25 then of Hebrews 7, wherefore, here's a result now of all this, here is a conclusion, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The word uttermost means completely and forever. He's able to save completely and forever all who come unto God by him, because he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The focus here is on the ever-living, immutable, unchangeable ministry of our Savior as the great high priest. And what a marvelous application that has to the hearts of the people of God, that our great high priest himself will never change. And that means that the work that he has done never changes. It's unchangeable in its results, in its blessings, in its benefits, because the one who did the work is unchangeable, has this kind of priesthood that is an unchangeable priesthood, and therefore the benefits of it must also be of the same nature, and they are. And that means that throughout eternity we will be saved. We will be continually accepted by God in and through and on the ground of the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. As I've often said in preaching, there never will be a time when the merits of the Lord's death, the merits of his atoning sacrifice, will not prevail for us. For all eternity, they will prevail for God's people. Throughout the endless ages, we will be kept on the basis of the merits of Christ. I know that when all things are finally wound up and the church is brought home to glory, they are confirmed in holiness. It will be impossible for God's people ever to sin again, and all of that is part of this. But remember that the basis of it all is the work of Christ. Why will we be glorified? Why will we be finally saved from sin and from the very temptation to sin, and even more than that, from the very propensity to sin? Why will we receive one day glorification, which means that both in body and in soul, we will not be able to sin? Why will that be? Because of the unchangeable priesthood of Christ. The merits of that priesthood produce this, and therefore provide for the eternal well-being of the people of God. An unimpeachable priesthood and an unchangeable priesthood. And then in the third place here, going back to the Psalm 110, it is a unique priesthood. It says here, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And those words show that Christ's priesthood is unique. It's after the order, it's according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, with regard to the priesthood of Jesus Christ, as it was revealed in the Old Testament, the Lord made it known that it would be a priesthood that would supersede Aaron's priesthood, that would be better or greater than Aaron's priesthood, and therefore He said that, or he was teaching that when he said this, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It was put that way to show that there would be something unique about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the uniqueness of the Messiah's priesthood was therefore set forth in this person called Melchizedek. Melchizedek was raised up by God to provide an instance, to provide a character, actually a person, who would point to Christ and who would have a priesthood concerning which, or after the order of which, the Lord's priesthood would be modelled. That's really what is going on when you look at Melchizedek. Now, you read of Melchizedek in the Old Testament, first of all, in Genesis chapter 14. We'll not turn there, but you perhaps know the story. Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 to 24, where after Abraham comes back from rescuing Lot, he is met by the king of Sodom, and then Melchizedek appears in the scene with bread and wine, and he ministers to Abraham in that situation. So he's quite a mysterious character, this man Melchizedek. He appears in the scene and then he disappears. And the only other place he's mentioned in the Old Testament, if my mind serves me right, is right here in Psalm 110. Now, concerning the Genesis record of Melchizedek, remember something very important about that. Genesis was written around the same time as Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, because all five books were written by Moses. So we cannot say specifically when Moses sat down to write each book, but he wrote them all, and therefore they were written within the span of a certain number of years. It certainly wasn't the first 40 years when he lived in Egypt. And furthermore, I would venture to say it was not during the next 40 years when he was being prepared for his ministry in the wilderness. Now, I can't be dogmatic on that, but it would seem to me that all five books must have been written in the last 40 years in his time of ministry when he was leading Israel. Indeed, when you look at Deuteronomy, for example, you know fine well that it was written just on the borders of the Promised Land. There's no doubt of when it was written. And you know that Leviticus was written when the tabernacle had been built, because the book of Leviticus contains the directly spoken words of God delivered to Moses when he was right in the tabernacle. And that was after the Exodus, therefore during the last 40 years of his ministry. Really at the beginning of the 40 years, just about. Deuteronomy at the end of the 40 years. And so on. So what I'm simply saying is, Genesis to Deuteronomy, those books were written at the same time. Now listen very carefully. Let me just back up there. The reference to Melchizedek in Genesis was made known, or the story of Melchizedek, the appearance of Melchizedek, and the record of that was made known to Israel at the same time as God was revealing to them all the details about the priesthood of Aaron and all the Levitical economy. That's all you see there in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers as well. It's all there. And when God was revealing all that about Aaron's priesthood and all that would pertain to his priesthood, at the same time through Moses, he was reminding Israel that there was another priest, a man called Melchizedek, who had appeared 400 or 500 years, whatever it was, before to their father Abraham, and who was a pointer to Christ. And I know that Melchizedek, was great debate over whether he was Christ or he was a type of Christ, and that doesn't come into our study today, so it doesn't matter in this study. But the point is, there was a man called Melchizedek, at least we can say that. He appeared, he ministered as a priest, and God says that Jesus Christ's priesthood is according to the priesthood of Melchizedek, not according to the priesthood of Aaron. But the point is, at the same time as God was revealing Aaron's priesthood, he reminded Israel of Melchizedek's priesthood. And what was he doing? He was essentially telling Israel that Melchizedek's priest, or that Christ's priesthood, would be superior to Aaron's, because Melchizedek's was. And then here, in David's time, in Psalm 110, it is distinctly stated the Messiah's priesthood would not be after the order of Aaron, but after that of Melchizedek. Therefore, again, saying so many words, Melchizedek's priesthood was superior to that of Aaron even. And Aaron's priesthood, of course, was divinely ordained and instituted and was a mighty priesthood. But here's one that was greater, superior, and the Lord Jesus Christ's priesthood, therefore, being according to Melchizedek's, is unique. It's not after the order of Aaron's priesthood, it's after the order of Melchizedek's priesthood. And the point is that Melchizedek's priesthood conveyed something about the ideal, the perfect priesthood of Jesus Christ, something that Aaron's priesthood could never convey. And it's this very point that the Lord Jesus Christ would be a king priest. That was revealed in Melchizedek's name, first of all. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. The city that he was king of was Salem, that is ancient Jerusalem. King of Salem, which means king of peace. So through Melchizedek it was being revealed that this unique priesthood of the Messiah to come would be a priesthood in which there would be the combination of these two qualities of righteousness and peace. They would be embodied in Christ and they would be accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember something very important. Ever since the fall, those two qualities never coexisted in any man. Rather, in every man there was unrighteousness. Even Aaron. Therefore, in no man was there peace. But you see, man's unrighteousness renders peace with God impossible. But in the perfect priest, the two qualities are brought together. In this priest, who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the two qualities are brought together. First of all, in his own being, the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of righteousness. He is the King of peace, because he is righteousness and peace in himself. And then going beyond that, the Lord Jesus Christ has established these two qualities for his people. Both righteousness and peace. Remember that great verse in Psalm 85, that is verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. In other words, that's a remarkable prophecy, really, of the Lord Jesus Christ's work for us. Because it's in Christ that mercy and truth meet, and righteousness and peace come together. And we therefore enjoy righteousness, and we therefore have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Because in Christ these two qualities are combined. And then in Jesus Christ they are provided for all those who trust him. And for that reason he has a unique priesthood. That is why it is said to be after the order of Melchizedek. It is unique. It's not after Aaron's order. It's after the order of Melchizedek. And that means there's a distinction. There's something different. There's something unique about the priesthood of Christ. And this is it. The very name of Melchizedek and the name of his city where he reigned tell us of these two qualities, righteousness and peace. And they are found in Christ, and they're provided for God's people through Jesus Christ. What a marvelous priest we have. What a great high priest. Therefore, isn't it true, men and women, that just taking Psalm 110 as an example, Christ is the key to the Old Testament psalm. This is the book of Psalms, the book of Psalms. And there Christ is seen. What I've done in this study over these past months, and I know there have been breaks in between when others were speaking, but over the past few months we've dealt with the study, Christ, the Key to the Old Testament. And what we've done is simply set it all up by looking at Luke 24 and then go on from there to just to demonstrate it and to set it forth in the way that we have done so, to bring home to your heart that Christ is the key to the Old Testament. We've looked at various lines of thought and various ways in which it is proved that he's the key to the Old Testament. And what we've done therefore is basically cover what the Lord laid down with regard to the division of the Old Testament, the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. And we've taken each section and we've looked here at how the Lord Jesus Christ is in the Old Testament. Now, you could go on with this forever, actually, because Christ being the key to the Old Testament means that if we wanted to, you could just, as I say, keep going forever with such a study. But it's not my intention to do that. In fact, it's my intention to stop it today. And we come, therefore, this is the last study on this particular series of studies dealing with Christ in the Old Testament. You have to stop somewhere, and we're stopping here at this point because I've given you, as it were, the springboard, and you can then launch out for yourselves and look more deeply and more closely at the Old Testament to see the Lord Jesus Christ there for yourself. But this does wind up our study entitled Christ in the Old Testament, or Christ the Key to the Old Testament. I trust it's been help to you and a blessing to you, and we pray that God's word will be written on our minds and on our hearts. Let's all bow together and let us get our hearts in a word of prayer. O God, our Father, we pray that Thou wilt bless us here as we have looked at Christ, the key to the Old Testament. We thank Thee for Him and for all that is set before us of Him. And O God and Father, we do pray this day that we will be blessed in our own hearts, and that every day we will see much of Christ as we read Thy Word. Lord, may we be thereby conformed to His image, be drawn out after Him more and more, and know the blessing of heaven upon our hearts and upon our souls. Abide with us today. Keep Thy hand upon all our gatherings. And Lord, move among us in a very definite manner. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.